Good afternoon, everyone. Nice to be back in Seattle and half alive. We were in Los Angeles for Thanksgiving, and as many of you know, I got the flu down there, and so we had to stay an extra week and still was trying to get over it when we got back here, so hopefully we're back in shape. Turn to James 5, verse 14. James 5, verse 14. Is anyone among you sick? And I could say yes. I fell in that category. If that is the case, let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Eternal. And the prayer of faith shall save the sick, and the Eternal shall raise him up. And if he have committed sins, they shall be forgiven him. God inspired this special service for the anointing of the sick. The word anoint is commonly used. It's most oftenly used when it's talking about kings or someone who is receiving a crown or receiving some kind of recognition as a priest in the Old Testament. And this was celebrated by anointing with oil. In Judges 9, verse 8, and I'm not going to explain the story there other than to use this one scripture to illustrate something. Judges 9, verse 8, it says, "The trees went forth on a time to anoint a king over them. And they said unto the olive tree, reign over us." That word anoint, if you look it up in Strong's Concordance, is H4886, spelled M-A-S-H-A-C-H, and pronounced Mashach, I think. Anyway, that's the way the phonetic spelling looks. Mashach, which means to smear, to anoint, to spread a liquid, to rub with oil, and or to consecrate. So there's a variety of meanings, but they all indicate the use of oil, rubbing with oil, spreading a liquid, so you get an idea of what anointing entails. 2 Samuel 5, verse 3. 2 Samuel 5, verse 3. So all the elders of Israel came to the king to Hebron, and King David made a league with them in Hebron before the Lord, and they anointed David king over Israel. So here we see an example of David being recognized as king, and as part of the ceremony, he was anointed. In 1 Kings 1, verse 39, 1 Kings 1, verse 39, there's another example. "And Zadok the priest took a horn of oil out of the tabernacle and anointed Solomon." So here again we see the use of the word anointed. "And they blew the trumpet, and all the people said, God save or protect King Solomon." If you've been to England, or if you've read any of the history about England, or just comments about the English people, the phrase "God save the king" or "God save the queen," depending upon who's in power, is very common over there. And if you look at the lyrics of the song, which is their national anthem, you see that this word "save" involves a lot more than I think we hear the word save, and it's like there is someone in imminent danger and they need to be rescued. But this implies a lot more, and the lyrics of that song are very interesting. You know, take care of this person. This person is benefiting the nation and the people, and because of that, we should be grateful to this person. So anyway, I don't know if that harkens back to this particular scripture, but anyway, that's the first time I remember seeing it in the Bible. God save King Solomon. So we see the word anoint was a common term, and it was associated with kings and or priests in Israel, as well as other parts in the Middle East. Turn to Matthew 26, verse 6. Matthew 26, verse 6. Now when Jesus was in Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, there came unto him a woman having an alabaster box of very precious ointment, and poured it on his forehead as he sat at meat. But when his disciples saw it, they had indignation, saying, to what purpose is this waste? For this ointment might have been sold for much and given to the poor. And I'm going to go to a companion account in Mark 14, verse 3. Mark 14, verse 3, and look at some other components of this information. Mark 14, verse 3. And being in Bethany, in the house of Simon the leper, as he sat at meat, there came a woman having an alabaster box of ointment of spikenard, very precious, and she broke the box and poured it on his head. There are three words in here I'm just going to look at with regard to the definition and the way Strong's defines them. The word ointment in Strong's is G3464, G3464, and it's the word myron. That's the way it looks like. It's spelled M-Y-R-O-N, but it's pronounced moo-ron, like a cow moos, or the name of a man, Ron, moo-ron, which is defined here, or says it's probably of foreign origin, myrrh, perfumed oil, or ointment. So you see it's a little more than, you know, a salve or something like that. It's perfumed. The word spikenard is Strong's G3487. G3487. And the word for that is nardos, N-A-R-D-O-S, or nard, which here again is described as the head or spike of a fragrant East Indian plant belonging to the genus of Valeriana, which yields a juice of delicious odor which the ancients used, either pure or mixed, in the preparation of a most precious ointment, nard oil or ointment. I remember when we were in the Navy in the Mediterranean and we anchored off the coast of both Barcelona and Cannes, France. I remember those two places in particular. And we went ashore to the town itself. Those are the only two places that I experienced this, but I'm sure there were others and are others. But they made a lot of perfume, and this real heavy scent was permeating the entire town. You couldn't get away from it. And I don't know if it was the combination of the smell. I know some, you know, perfumes are so strong and so pungent that they're just overpowering, either in a beneficial way or in a detrimental way. But it was because there were so many of them. It just was very, very fragrant. I've never forgotten both of those experiences. So anyway, where they talk about combination of these ointments or different scents, that is what that reminded me of. And the word precious, Strong, once again, 4185, G4185, polyteles, polyteles, requiring very great outlay, very costly, excellent. So when you go back and look at this verse, this obviously wasn't olive oil, but it was something that was very, very expensive. It wasn't something you get in an ordinary store either. You probably had to go to a special store, like maybe the Nordstrom's of that day or whatever, or wherever they would have sold that. Anyway, going on here in verse 4, and there were some that had indignation within themselves and said, why was this waste of the ointment made? It might have been sold for more than 300 pence and have been given to the poor. And they murmured against her. And Jesus said in verse 6, let her alone. Why trouble you her? She hath wrought a good work on me. For you have the poor with you always. You're always going to have people in your congregation who are poor, or people around you. That's just the way it's going to be. But me, you won't have always. I'm only going to be here a short time. She hath done what she could. She's come aforehand to anoint my body to the burying. Verily I say unto you, wheresoever this gospel shall be preached throughout the whole world, this also that she hath done shall be spoken of for a memorial of her. And then one final verse that discusses in a little more detail something relevant to this particular incident. In John 12, verse 3, John 12, verse 3. And this is after she has done that. And it said the house was filled with the odor of the ointment. So it's like I was describing. This was so potent and so fragrant that it just, you know, filled the entire house. It's like the two cities that I was talking about. Then saith Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, which should betray him, why was not this ointment sold for 300 pence and given to the poor? Verse 6, this he said, not that he cared for the poor, but what was put therein, not only because he was a thief and had the bag and bear, which means he carried the bag that was used by the disciples for whatever they used in purchasing things during their ministry, whether it was food or clothing or whatever. He was the one that had the little bag carrying all that money. Now, and this shows a side to him. When you think about his responsibility in that regard, how much does 300 pence compare to the 30 pieces of silver he was about to receive for betraying his master? That shows how greedy he was. He knew he was going to be getting 30 pieces of silver later on that day or night, whenever it was exactly. But he also wanted the 300 pence as well. And so that was, you know, indicative of the type of person that he was. So going on, now we've talked about anointing, we've talked about, you know, what is used. Of course, when you're anointing someone for an illness, we just use olive oil and you don't have this incense or anything like that. But it shows that there was a time when that was the case, a special case that certainly would have been. People have asked, okay, do you anoint the part of the body that's ill? I guess maybe some do, but we don't, because here again we go back and look at the examples in the Bible. In Exodus 29, verse 7, we'll look at one. Exodus 29, verse 7, and this was referring to Aaron. Then shall thou take the anointing oil and pour it upon his head and anoint him. So we see here that he was anointed on his head. And in Psalm 23, verse 5, the 23rd Psalm, it tells us, you prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup runs over. So here again, the act of anointing involved a person's head. And when priests or kings were set apart, that happened with them as well during this special ceremony. Now, when God's ministers anoint people who request that happen, there are different ways of doing it. And some will take the oil and put it on their thumb and press it on a person's forehead. Or some will, during the course of the prayer, take the oil out and put it on their head at that time. Or others rub the oil on their hands before they do any of that, before they do the anointing. I found when I started doing it that sometimes trying to put, you know, that on a person's forehead, sometimes if they were wearing glasses, I might hit the glasses. Or if a woman had bangs, sometimes you're trying to part the bangs. So that was a little awkward and a little cumbersome. Likewise, also, when you're praying, trying to take the cap of the little bottle off, put oil on your finger and put it on their head, and at the same time put that little cap back on, was very awkward for me. Several times I ended up spilling the oil on my slacks or that type of thing. So I finally decided that the latter example was probably the best, and that was to put the oil on at first, you know, get the bottle out of the way, and then pray and lay your hands on. But either one of those methods I've seen used, and people have, you know, discussed it. And that's kind of segues into the laying on of hands associated with this whole process. Turn to Mark 5, verse 22. Mark 5, verse 22. And behold, there cometh one of the rulers of the synagogue, Jairus by name. And when he saw him, he fell at his feet and besought him greatly, saying, my little daughter lieth at the point of death. I pray thee, come and lay thy hands on her, that she may be healed, and she shall live. This ruler put great faith in that healing, and he knew that the laying on of hands was for healing and something very special. I talked to an elder some time back. We were just talking about anointing in general, and he commented on something that I hadn't really thought about, that since the news media has focused so many stories about inappropriate contact and touching in the workplace, as well as in some churches, that maybe when we anoint ladies, we should ask them if they're okay with, you know, that process of laying hands on them. Because in cases where that might be a problem, you know, we can always give them anointed cloth. So far, I haven't done that. I haven't really felt that it was necessary, but I think if I ever sense that, or knew someone's background where that might be the case, that's what I'd do. And by way of passing that information along, if any of you ladies, and I think this probably would, although I'm not sure, you know, younger ladies might be more apt to have concerns in that regard. But if anyone would be uncomfortable, let us know, because, as I said, we have the option of the anointed cloth. In the Ministerial Code of Ethics, which I was reading recently, under the heading Church and Congregational Responsibilities, paragraph 5. And these are things that, as ministers, we sign, agreeing to what is listed. And number 5 says, I realize that being alone with a female or a minor while visiting or counseling may jeopardize my reputation or ministry and should be avoided. So that's pretty direct. There's no misunderstanding of that. That's why when we're anointing a woman, we have her husband come along, or if it's a single lady, we'll have another elder or deacon or their wives or someone like that. And if for some reason none of those people happen to be here, I will ask the person, is there someone else in the congregation that you're comfortable with, either a good friend or someone that you have a lot of respect for, and don't mind hearing your health problem discussed? Because sometimes people are sensitive when discussing a health issue, you know. It may be fine to tell the minister what it is, but we don't necessarily want to spread it around to the rest of the congregation. And, you know, I can appreciate that and understand it. So anyway, absent that, then there's always the use of the anointed cloth. And I guess the reason I'm even bringing this up is that, you know, when you think about our litigious society now, that the lawsuits that have happened in the past, we don't want to bring any reproach on the church. And I think that's one of the reasons this is kind of a safeguard to prevent that type of thing. Turn to Mark 16, verse 15. Mark 16, verse 15, which this is one you probably know by heart. Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. And in verse 17, it says, these signs will follow those who believe. And I'm not going to list them all, other than to comment on verse 18. The last one that is mentioned is, they will lay hands on the sick, and they will recover. So here's an example of the signs that are to follow God's servants and God's church. The laying on of hands is very, very biblical and is one of the things that is recognized here. In Acts, we read of the sick who were healed when God's servants laid their hands on them. Turn to Acts 5, verse 12. Acts 5, verse 12. And by the hands of the apostles were many signs and wonders wrought among the people. The word hands is Strong's once again, G5495, spelled C-H-E-I-R, I think is pronounced car, G5495, which is defined as the help or agency of anyone and figuratively applied to God's symbolizing his might, his activity, and his power. So when they talk about the hands of the apostles and they use that example, those hands were used as a conduit for God's power to do the actual healing. Acts 8, verse 17. Then laid they their hands, and once again, same Greek word, on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. So the hands were not only used for healing, they were used for receiving the Holy Spirit. And that happens, you know, when you're baptized. Acts 9, verse 17. Acts 9, verse 17. And Ananias went his way and entered into the house, and putting his hands, same word, same definition, on him, said, Brother Saul, the Eternal, even Jesus, hath that appeared unto you in the way as thou camest, has sent me, and he was to do two things. One, that thou mightest receive thy sight. So he was healing him of that temporary blindness, and two, be filled with the Holy Spirit. Those two different things were taking place. Acts 28, verse 8. Acts 28, verse 8. And it came to pass that the father of Publius lay sick of a fever and of a bloody flux, to whom Paul entered in and prayed and laid his hands, same word, on him and healed him. So here we see the importance of the laying on of hands. And going back now to James 5, verse 14 and 15, I'm just going to reread them. Is any sick among you, let him call for the elders of the church, and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith shall save the sick, and the Lord shall raise him up. And if he have committed sins, they shall be forgiven him. You know, and we've seen this, while the laying on of hands is mentioned repeatedly in the Bible, the use of oil is not always mentioned. But when we look at verse 14, we see that oil is an intricate and vital part of anointing the sick. Remember, the word itself, anoint, has the definition to rub with oil, or to smear with oil. Mark 6, 13. Mark 6, 13 tells us they anointed with oil many who were sick and healed them. So here again, there's the association of the anointing using oil. Now, the one thing I think we all understand, and I probably shouldn't even have to say anything about it, but I will just to make sure. We know the oil doesn't heal. I suppose in an emergency situation, there are times when there's no oil available, and you ask God to heal someone. Does that mean since the oil's not there that nothing's going to happen? I don't think so. I think God looks at our intent, looks at our heart, looks at the circumstances. If it's a legitimate request, you know, you can't run down someplace and get oil if it's an emergency. But we know that the oil doesn't do the healing. We also know it's not the elder who performs the anointing, who heals. Some members in the past have wanted to be anointed by a certain elder because they've heard that someone else he anointed was completely healed. So does it make a difference which elder anoints us? No, not really, because if you look at that verse that I just read in James 5:15, what it says, the prayer of faith will save the sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. So it's the prayer of faith that is important here. And it also mentions the word sins. You know, many times I think if we all think of it, we can pretty well determine why we're sick, what we did, what we ate or didn't eat, as the case may have been, what we drank or maybe what we didn't drink, what stresses are going on in our lives that may have contributed to our illness, that in some ways maybe we brought on ourselves by the things we were doing or conversely not doing. Veronica and I were talking about where I got the flu. We were sitting in the airport in SeaTac going for our flight to Los Angeles, and we had something to eat. And where we were sitting, there was a big reader board, so a lot of people stopped there and looked at it to check their flights and the status. And I was telling her, you know, there were two instances. I was sitting like this, and she was sitting on one this side of me, and then the people were over here. And I said, you know, it'll be a miracle if I don't get sick, because one man in particular was there for several minutes coughing and sneezing, not even, you know, making an effort to do this or anything like that. He just, an explosion of all those germs, and I could almost feel them hitting me. And there was another woman a few minutes later, same thing. I don't know if they were related or not, but same way. She just... Anyway, that may have been why that happened. I told her, we're not sitting here anymore. Anyway, we know that healing comes from God. It's God who heals. The sick person comes in faith to be healed, yet the elder also has faith in God, on whom he is calling in prayer to heal the sick. So there are two faiths, as it were, involved. With the busy schedules of the elders and the fact that many brethren live long distances away, we also follow the biblical example that mentions the anointed cloth. You know, some brethren just ask for an anointed cloth instead of asking to be anointed, and that's fine. You know, when an elder is not able to be present, that's a scriptural method used and mentioned to acquire God's healing. And let's just look at that briefly. Acts 19, verse 11. Acts 19, verse 11. And God wrought special miracles by the hands of Paul, so that from his body were brought unto the sick handkerchiefs or aprons, and the diseases departed from them, and the evil spirits went out of them. So here we see pieces of cloth from the Apostle Paul were used to extend the gift of healing beyond his physical presence. I looked up the word apron, and it's not, you know, something big like we tend to think of. It's more like a sash that people had around their waist. I have no idea, you know, how big these pieces of cloth were. But in any event, we follow that example. In the letter that accompanies an anointed cloth, if we send them out, it says, following this example, after, you know, citing the scripture. I will make a special prayer to God on your behalf, anointing the enclosed cloth of smoil with a small amount of olive oil. Please go to a private place and ask God for his healing while you briefly place the cloth on your head. Remember that in his wisdom, God chooses how and when to answer our prayers according to what is ultimately best for us. You may want to pray for others who may be suffering as well. Additionally, it would be good to ask God if there's something that you can learn by going through this particular trial. Maybe there is a lesson to be learned. Maybe there was something contributing to this, and that's the only way you're going to learn your lesson is by having that happen to you. Always keep in mind that we should pray for God's will and not our own to be done. When finished praying, please dispose of the cloth. So from this letter, we see that the person still uses oil. I mean, the oil is on the cloth, and he places the oil on his head. The cloth is there, and still asks a prayer. It is the faith of the person that God rewards with healing. It's not the oil, it's not the cloth, but it's God who heals. And I think we are all very familiar with that. Some people have mentioned that they were healed simply after they requested making the request for the anointing. And I know I've had that happen to me in the past. And then the questions come up, well, what can I be anointed for? Some have had the perception that anointing was just for persons who were not going to seek any kind of medical help. That's also answered in this excerpt from the letter sent out with the cloth, which says, "The church does not discourage you from seeking professional medical advice or procedures to address your affliction, while at the same time looking to God for healing only he can give. Doing what we reasonably can for ourselves is a biblical principle." And I think you're all familiar with the scripture that says, you know, our body is the temple of God and how it should be treated. Just keep in mind that ultimately we are in God's loving hands and that nothing happens apart from his perfect will. So that's, you know, the explanation that goes out with those letters. Biblical examples of afflictions God's healed include healing the blind, healing lame or crippled people, issues of blood, hemorrhaging, and leprosy, just to name a few. All of us have personally anointed members for a variety of diseases, injuries, or illnesses. A teen asked once, well, can a person be anointed for mental problems, or does it need to be a physical illness? Christ's healing and death was a complete sacrifice. Healing is for the body, it's for the mind, it's for the spirit. 1 Peter 2, verse 24, "Who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sin, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed." And finally, in Acts 8, verse 7, "For unclean spirits, crying with a loud voice, came out of many that were possessed with them, and many taken with palsies and that were lame were healed." So, you know, when we review both the Old and the New Testaments, we see many examples of one of God's greatest gifts to us, namely the healing of our physical bodies. This helps us to live out our physical lives here on earth in training for the time when we'll be spirit beings who no longer will ever need to be healed again.